Well, good morning. Good morning. All right, that's better. Well, a story's told about two astronauts that are meeting together. One's American, one's Russian, and they are reflecting on their lifetime careers of space exploration, their involvement in the great space race between those two countries. And the American kicks things off and says, "I remember on my very first expedition, we discovered that we could not use our ballpoint pens in space because there was no gravity to draw the ink out." And then he proudly told his Russian counterpart that over the next 10 years, NASA spent about $12 billion developing the space pen. It could write in zero gravity. It could write underwater, in any temperature, any condition, on any surface. And he looked over to his Russian friend and he said, "By the way, what did you guys use to write in space?" And the Russian looked at him and said, "This was not the problem. We just use a pencil." We just use a pencil. You know, a pencil isn't a very sophisticated solution, is it? It's not nearly as flashy as the space pen. And yet there's something powerful and even compelling about simplicity. Leonardo da Vinci, the great artist, said that simplicity is the ultimate sophistication. Well, we're continuing in our series entitled Freedom of Simplicity. And we also acknowledge that we are entering into a season, Christmas time, which for many of us feels anything but simple. Our calendars are jam-packed and complex. Our to-do lists are chock full of things we feel we need to get ready for Christmas. When we think about connecting with family, there can often be dynamics in our families that make things very complicated. It's anything but simple, and yet we long for simplicity. We long for Christmas at Christmas time to be present to what matters most, to be present to Jesus and to those that we're going to be gathering with. How do we do it? How do we find simplicity in the midst of such a complex season? In a matter of speaking, how do we forego the space pen just for the simplicity of the pencil? Well, we look to the life of Jesus for clues. In this series, we've been looking at Jesus and how he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We're looking at Jesus as the way. How did he actually live his life? How did he experience freedom in simplicity? What were some of his practices that we might adopt so that we might be set free at Christmas time? One of his simple practices, it was not sophisticated, it was not complicated, and yet in this vital and basic and simple life rhythm, Jesus models for us something that we can adopt this Christmas and beyond. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7. And just to set up a little bit of context here, it's going to be on the screen behind me in a moment, but just to set up the context here, Jesus is being compared to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was rejected because people thought he was too radical, too unique, too different, too strict. And yet people are rejecting Jesus for the exact opposite reasons. We pick it up as Jesus explains in verse 33, just two verses that we're going to read from Luke chapter 7. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, he has a demon. But the Son of Man," Jesus referring to himself, "came eating and drinking. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Take a moment to let this sink in. This is how Jesus describes his own ministry. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Several times throughout the scriptures, Jesus describes his own ministry. He says things like, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And here, in this little verse, we get a nugget about how Jesus did that. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. What was the basic practice, the simple practice that Jesus used to engage in his ministry? It was this. He shared meals with others. He took time out of his busy schedule to prioritize sitting down for meals with others. And in that context, we see some of his most powerful ministry and teaching. Lives were changed and people were set free. In the Gospel of Luke alone, I count 10 different meals that Jesus attended. No wonder one Bible commentator put it this way: Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. If you were to follow him around, you would discover that he's either at a meal, coming from a meal, or going to a meal. And Jesus invites us to follow his way of deeply connecting with others through the practice of shared meals. This morning, for a few moments, I want to explore three aspects of what it means to share meals and the opportunity that it offers us. First, sharing meals gives us the opportunity to enrich our closest relationships. Second, to extend God's belonging and hospitality to others. And third, to envision our future with God. So to enrich, to extend, and to envision. Let's look at these briefly. First, sharing meals with others. The simple practice of doing that gives us the opportunity to enrich our closest relationships. In Luke 10, we see Jesus is traveling, and he stops at the home of his dear friends, Mary and Martha. He has a meal there that Martha was very busy in preparing, you may remember. By all accounts, he stayed overnight with his 12 disciples. And it's clear from Mary's response as she sat at the feet of Jesus, this was a very rich and personal and intimate time of savoring those relationships, of enriching them. And a little bit later in the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus gathers his disciples at what's known as the Last Supper. And they are reclining at a table together. And Jesus, on the night before he dies, decides to spend his final hours before he goes to the cross. How? Preaching to the masses? No. He decides to spend those hours with his disciples over a meal. You know, how a person spends their final living hours tells us a lot about them. It tells us about their values, and here Jesus' prime value, priority, was to spend that meal, to share that time with his closest friends. We probably, if you're like me, picture Jesus in this very public persona, kind of like a celebrity going town to town, gathering large crowds, speaking to them, healing. That is correct. That is true. That is a part of what Jesus did. But we might imagine that his most comfortable and powerful platform was the speaker's podium with microphone in hand, you know, delivering the great truths of God. But what we discover when we read the pages of Scripture is that Jesus, his favorite context was not the speaker's podium, but the dinner table. It was there that he got involved in the nitty-gritty, the details of life, where he shared his heart, where he heard the concerns of others. And powerfully in those moments, he was able to enrich those closest relationships and reveal God's heart and God's kingdom. Jesus could have eaten alone. It probably would have saved him time. Now, remember that Jesus was given this mission. He lived on earth till about age 33, and he had 3 years of very active ministry. 3 years to save the world. He arguably should have been the busiest guy ever, and yet he takes time to sit down and share meals with others. In Japan, there are restaurants that you can go to that are on the street. They are noodle bars. They have a high counter, and you walk up to them, and it's very popular with businessmen. They will go up and have a bowl of noodles. The emphasis here is on a very quick dining experience, in and out. It's somewhat of an isolated experience. The name of the game here is not relationships, it's efficiency. You fill your hungry belly and be on your way to save time. That's Japan, but maybe it's not that different here. Have you considered the lineups at drive-thrus and the people who then go and park and sit in their vehicle alone, or maybe worse yet, are eating burgers and fries while they drive? There's a picture of, I believe this is Pearson Airport in Toronto. This is becoming increasingly common in airports, where you can sit down for a beautiful meal with just you and an iPad. Could it be that we maybe are missing the point here, that we're missing an opportunity? Could it be that sharing meals gives us an opportunity to be freed from our isolation? We're living in a city where the number one social problem, as determined by the Vancouver Foundation, is isolation. Could it be that in this simple practice of gathering together with another, maybe with others, with our family, with a coworker, with a neighbor, could it be that in this simple practice we can be freed, at least in part, from some of that isolation? We know that kids who eat dinner with their parents at least 3 or 4 times a week experience a whole rash of benefits. They are less likely to develop eating disorders, less likely to develop obesity. They are less likely to cave into peer pressure at school, less likely to use drugs. They are more likely to see success in their school, more likely to graduate. All of this from the simple practice of sharing meals. Another statistic I came across this week, see if this applies to you. 2/3 of us eat dinner in front of the TV. 2/3 of office workers eat their lunch alone at their desk. And this was shocking to me. 20% of all meals are consumed in a vehicle. Could it be that in this little practice that we see modeled by Jesus, this is the way to experience simplicity and freedom and an enriching of those closest relationships? Our family treats our family dinners as a high priority. This is sacred time. Probably 6 out of 7 dinners we are able to share together. And as the chicken is passed, we hear about their day. What was a highlight for you this day? And as the pitcher of water and the salad is passed, we hear about what were some of the lowlights. And this week we did another very simple practice. We lit a candle on 2 or 3 of those occasions and reminded ourselves with a short scripture reading after dinner that Christmas is coming, that this is the season of Advent. We could be reading books on how to be better parents. Those have their place, We could be attending seminars on how to develop relationships as a family. Those are important and have their place. But I couldn't help but think, this isn't rocket science. This isn't developing a space pen. This is a simple practice that enriches our family relationships. On Monday evenings, we have two post-secondary students that live with us, and they join us for a community meal. And it's one of the few times we get to connect with them, to hear what's happening in their world, and to share a little bit of our world. It's a way of enriching those closest relationships. Second, the simple practice of sharing meals offers us the opportunity to extend God's hospitality to others. In Luke 5, we see that Jesus was at Levi's house with other tax collectors. More on that in a moment. In Luke 7, 11, and 14, we see that Jesus had dinner at a Pharisee's house. The Pharisees were enemies of Jesus. In Luke 19, we see him having dinner at a tax collector named Zacchaeus' house. Now, in Jesus' day, this is significant because in his day, the table was a highly stratified place. If you were rich, you ate with those who were rich. If you were a Jew, you never even thought about sharing a meal with a Gentile. If you were religious, you did not associate at a table with those who were irreligious. That's how the world was. There were strict lines between who you shared a meal with. And in comes Jesus, messing up all of the conventions of the day. He sits down and has dinner with a bunch of tax collectors. Now, a tax collector is not, the modern day equivalent is not somebody who works for Canada Revenue Agency. I think there are a few of you in this congregation. A tax collector was the most vilified and despised member of society. They worked for Rome, so they were traitors, but not only that, they gouged ordinary people out of their money in order to line their own pockets. Perhaps a modern day example of a tax collector might be this man. Anybody know who this is? Bernie Madoff, a stockbroker and investment advisor. And back in 2008, he confessed that over the past number of years, probably dating back to the 80s, he was operating a huge scam. It was, in his words, one big lie. He took money from hardworking people and he ripped them off. In fact, from all estimates, they feel that there's at least $50 billion that has gone missing. I looked this week at some of the people who lost money in that. You might think it was only wealthy people. Listed in those who invested with him were charities, were nonprofit organizations, were universities. You want to talk about somebody who is vilified and despised. Bernie Madoff perhaps is a modern day tax collector. Jesus had dinner with sinners. Now, sinners in the Bible were all sinners, but so-called sinners in this passage means people whose lifestyle did not seem to honor God in any way. In fact, most would feel that they were living opposite to what the way that God wanted them to live. Maybe a modern day example would be a drug dealer who preys on kids and young teens and gets them addicted in order to line his own pockets. And then he was having dinner with the Pharisees. These were the moralists of the day. They were watching themselves and everyone else. They thought that by strictly adhering to the law of Moses, they would appease God. They would win his favor. So put this into context. One night, Jesus is having dinner with Bernie Madoff. The next night, he's having dinner with a known drug dealer. And the third night, he's having dinner with Judge Judy. This is a very eclectic dinner party guest that he has. And yet Jesus was communicating beyond any shadow of doubt that it doesn't matter who you are, you belong to God. In every society, the way that they showed belonging was that they ate together. No one act is able to express a sense of belonging like sharing a meal. And in that powerful and revolutionary moment, Jesus was saying to everyone, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you believe, whether you're religious, irreligious, Jew or Gentile, whether you're right wing or left wing. It doesn't matter your profession. It doesn't matter whether you're white collar, blue collar, or no collar. You belong to God. You belong at this table. And I will sit down and share my life and listen to your life because you've been created by God and you belong to God. When we share a meal with people outside of our faith community, we have an opportunity to extend that belonging to them in a very tangible way. Sharing a meal expresses trust and congeniality and an openness and a desire to know one another and to be known by one another. In this simple practice, we have the opportunity to extend God's belonging to others. Sociologists remind us of something that we all know. We like to hang around with people who are just like us. Maybe think about this for a moment. Think about your friends. Are they the same ethnicity as you? Are they roughly at the same life stage? Are they in the same socioeconomic class? Sociologists say, for the most part, yes, we like that because they're like us. They share their we share the same values. It's predictable. It's safe. It's who we are gravitated toward. And yet, in this moment, as we see Jesus sharing meals with people outside his faith community, we have that opportunity to do that as well, to be engaged in God's mission. You know, at our East Van congregation and at 10th in general, we've been talking a lot about being on mission with Jesus, about being missional. And sometimes I'm concerned that maybe we're making it sound a little bit too complicated. Being missional, being on mission with Jesus can be as simple as this. You have 21 meals a week, at least. Some of us have more than 21 a week. What would it be like to take one meal a week and to share that with someone outside your faith community? Maybe it's a coworker that you invite for lunch. Maybe it's a neighbor that you invite over to your place. Whoever that may be, maybe it's somebody related to you through your sports team or a hobby group or somebody that you've gotten to know. What would it be like to just one out of 21 open your life and your home and your heart to be able to connect with somebody outside your faith community? We have, at our home, we've tried to be mindful of the neighbors on our street. We've had them into our home on several occasions. We've invited them. Sometimes they've accepted. I was thinking about recently a neighbor who came over and there was no agenda except to simply enjoy a meal together and to get to know each other a little bit more. So my neighbor and his wife came over and they brought some food and we sat out. It was a little warmer at the time. We sat out on our back deck and we started dialoguing. And the most amazing thing happened. He began to share his life story. And we just felt this growing connection that people that God has called us to live beside and love, that there's something about a meal that breaks down walls, and we were able to connect and listen and deeply listen. And I find myself praying for him as he comes to mind and as I see him. Sometimes when you invite people over, it may not go as well. It might even be awkward sometimes. That happens. And we've discovered that. And sometimes we're not sure what we can talk about because we're so different. And yet, it is an opportunity to extend God's belonging to my neighbors on my street, reminding them you belong to God. God loves you and God cares about you. Maybe you can try this. Take a coworker and invite them to join you for lunch one day this week. There's no agenda except simply getting to know one another a little better. Put your smartphone away. Be prepared to listen. Avoid the temptation to talk about work. And just see what happens. See how God can use that simple practice to extend his belonging to your coworker. So we enrich our closest relationships. We extend God's belonging to others. And third, sharing meals with others gives us the opportunity to envision the future. To envision the future. Jesus, when he was with his disciples at the Last Supper, said these words, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Jesus here was referring to a future day. It's the day that the prophet Isaiah predicted. It's the day that we heard Shirley and the other little girl, Olivia, read about. The day that Isaiah predicted that at the end of time, there would be a great banquet. And there would be lavish food and drink. And all of God's people, the redeemed, would gather around and celebrate the goodness of God together. Jesus is reminding us that every time we eat that meal with others, it points forward to the great wedding supper of the Lamb that is described in the book of Revelation. Now, this summer, I had the opportunity to officiate a number of weddings, some from this congregation here. And what some couples told me, I don't know if this is common practice, but in their wedding preparations, they would meet with the caterer or the banquet hall. And in some occasions, the caterer would invite them to come months before for a kind of sample meal. They would put together some of their preferred dishes, and the wedding couple could invite a few others, and they would come and enjoy this little foretaste, this little appetizer, this little sampler of what was to come. Now, of course, that preview meal was not the main event. The preview meal just pointed forward to a day a few months later when that groom and that bride would gather with all of their family and friends in a great party where there would be extravagant displays of food, where there would be music, where there would be dancing, where people would be celebrating. Jesus reminds us that every time we share a meal with someone, it's a little appetizer. It's a little foretaste of what's to come. One day, all of us here are going to gather with all of God's people, all who have accepted his invitation, at the great wedding supper of the Lamb. When we share meals with others, it points forward. We envision God's glorious future. There will be enough for everyone. We will celebrate the goodness of God together. There won't be any iPads in front of us because we will be caught up with Jesus and in the great company of those around us in that community. You thought sharing a meal was just eating a sandwich and some light conversation, and yet, as Jesus shows us, it points to our future with God. We get an opportunity to envision that future with him. Recently here at 10th, downstairs on Tuesdays, the Oasis Cafe has begun to change things up a little bit. Normally, they stood behind tables and served individuals food, but they've reconfigured and they've developed what's called the Oasis Cafe. People are seated at tables that they would like. You know, a kind of a maitre d' brings them in. They are asked among the menu items what they'd like to enjoy. This is folks from our community, from all walks of life, from all socioeconomic backgrounds, including some who are homeless and without many resources at all. And at those tables, at those round tables, they are able to converse and dialogue. People from all different backgrounds finding not just food for their stomachs, but friendship and community. A beautiful picture of the future. It's a little snapshot of what our future will be like breaking into the present when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Lord, your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Oasis Cafe, a beautiful expression of that. This morning, I'm going to invite you to a shared meal. In a moment, you're going to come forward to a table that is hosted by Jesus. He invites you as an expression of his hospitality to come, to experience his goodness. And as we look at the juice and at the bread, we are reminded that for us to experience life, something else had to give up its life. Grapes had to be plucked from a tree. They had to be crushed. Wheat had to be cut down in order to provide for us. Life needed to be lied down in order for other life to be sustained. And as we come to this shared meal at this open table, we're reminded that Jesus was the one who was willing to lay down his life so that we might experience life. This morning, I invite you to come and to be enriched by this meal, both physically and spiritually. This morning, I invite you to come and to know that God's welcome extends to all of you. And this morning, I invite you to come and to participate in a little appetizer and to see our future, a little glimpse of our future together when we will gather with all God's people in the culmination of history at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to be followers of you. We want to be followers of you, not just in things we believe, but in actually how we live our lives. Thank you for the model in which you set before us. But I know that objections come to our hearts and minds. We think, well, I don't have time. My place is too small. I can't cook. And yet, Jesus, we see that this was such a high priority for you. And so much was happening at the dinner table. We pray that you would nudge us forward, even a baby step this week. And that through this, you might lead us into the freedom of simplicity. So that this Christmas, we might focus and be present to you and to those right around us, those relationships you've already given to us. But I pray that every man and woman and child here today would experience the warmth of your invitation to your table. We pray this in Christ's name.